Confidence is a great thing, isn't it? I mean, when you have confidence, it is just such a joy in your own life and in the lives of others. I was reading a story about a guy years ago. I was a big-time Alabama fan. Any Alabama fans in here? Crimson Tide. They got a miraculous win yesterday as a receiver pushed off illegally and caught a touchdown pass. But besides that, it was exciting. Well, many, many years ago, the coach's name was Paul Bear Bryant, and he was one of the greatest coaches in college football history. Well, John McKay, who was the head coach at USC and later the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, was a good friend of his, so they were out hunting for duck. And Bear Bryant was an incredibly confident man. And they were out there for hours, and no ducks were coming, no ducks, no ducks, no ducks. Finally, one lone duck flies across, and he gets his shotgun and aims up there and shoots, and the duck just keeps on flying. And Bear Bryant looks at John McKay and says, John, you are witnessing a genuine miracle, a dead duck that is flying. Now, that's confidence, right? Well, as we conclude our study of 1 John, it is my hope that your confidence that you have eternal life, that you have fellowship with God, that you would have such confidence in that, you would be so assured of that, that it would change every area of your life. That's why the Apostle John wrote this incredible letter, because he wants us to know that we have eternal life. And as a result of knowing that, he wants us to experience heavenly joy, the kind of joy that you can only get from Jesus. Well, how do we get there? Well, we've got the outline here, just a quick reminder of what we've been studying, and that is that John does three cycles of tests of genuine fellowship. And each of those three cycles has the three tests. There is a moral test. Do I obey Jesus and his word? There is a social test. Do I love God and love fellow Christians sacrificially? And a doctrinal test. Do I believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel? And if those things are true of you, not perfectly, but directionally, it's the characteristic pattern of your life, and you're moving that direction, and you truly believe those things, then John says you can know that you have eternal life. Well, we've been in this third cycle now, and last week we began our study of this final test, the moral test, in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 5. And in these verses, we notice that John records five different things that we can know with confidence. And these five things distinguish us from the rest of the world. See, we need to be different, right? If the gospel is true, if we have been changed from the inside out, if we've been made new creatures, we really ought to be different than those around us that don't know Christ. And John highlights those things, these five things that we can know. Last time we looked at the first two. The first one being, I know that I have eternal life. Does most of the world know that? No, they hope for that. They want to believe that, but they're not confident of that. We can have absolute confidence that we have eternal life. Why? Because we believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel, and we pass these three tests. If that's true of you, you can have absolute confidence that you know. And this, by the way, has a profound impact on our lives. If you know that, are absolutely convinced of that, then you will have greater joy in worship, because you're worshiping the one you know intimately and personally as your Father, and the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You come before him with no fear, but just joy. You'll also have greater zeal in your service toward Christ, because it's gratitude. I am serving out of gratitude, not trying to earn something. And so there's a zeal and a joy, because I know I'm going to be in heaven soon, and I want to do as much as I can for the kingdom. There's a greater humility in your fellowship with one another, because we've all been saved by what? Grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. Because that's true, we're all even. Nobody's better than anybody else. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how rich or poor you are, whether you're male or female, no matter what color you are, we are all absolutely even. Amen? And so we can have a fellowship that's filled with joy. It doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your education, doesn't matter your training. We share what is more important than anything else in the world. And we will share it forever. So we have greater joy, greater zeal, greater humility. We also have a sacrificial love. I don't just serve any old person. I'm serving my family. Look around. These are your brothers and sisters. These are people you'll spend eternity with. You better start getting used to that real quick here. You have all eternity to be with them, but you have now to serve them, to love them, to encourage them. So you'll have a greater sacrificial love. And finally, when you really know for sure you have eternal life, you'll have a greater holiness. Because you know where you're going, and in that place there is no what? Sin. There's no sin there. And if that's where I go to, and that's where I long to be, I want to live like that now. Again, not trying to earn something. I've already got it. I know I have eternal life. Do you? There was a second thing we looked at, and is that I know for sure I have a heavenly Father who hears and answers my prayers. So I have confidence in answered prayer. If I know that he hears me and I am communicating things to him with not there yet, there you go. I can know for sure that my heavenly Father hears me. It's the one before that, Greg. I know, I have confidence in answered prayer. I'm meeting the condition for answered prayer by praying according to his will. If I pray according to his will he answer me? Yes or no? And he will answer me. Now, sometimes it'll be yes, sometimes it'll be no, sometimes it'll be wait. But if I'm praying according to his will, I know he's going to answer. When he says no or wait, I know it's for my good and his glory. Because God's wiser than I am, and he loves me more than anybody else in the universe, and he wants to give me good things. If there's a delay, it's for good reason. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on 1 John, made this observation. He said, quote, I am profoundly grateful that God did not grant me certain things I asked for and that he shut certain doors in my face, unquote. You don't know that on this side, do you? But later on, you look back and go, oh, I can see why he didn't give me that answer. And that in itself was an answer. He was protecting me and providing for me and doing the work of his kingdom by saying no. So we have a heavenly Father who hears and answers prayers. That led to the last section we talked about last week, and a number of you still had questions about this, and I can understand why. And this is the whole question about a sin leading to death or a sin not leading to death and whether or not we pray about that. Now, we know that John is not saying that it's okay to sin, that there are certain sins that are okay and certain sins that are not, because he says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is what? Sin. So it's all bad, it's all wrong, but he's talking about a particular kind of sin. He doesn't define it thoroughly, but it's a sin that leads to death. So I created this chart I want to share with you, just real briefly. Maybe this will help some of you some more. On the one side is the view that this is a believer who is living in sin, and the death that he experiences because of that is a physical, temporal death. In other words, a believer who is living in a certain way that God's chastisement of him is physical death, getting him off this planet because he's ruining his testimony. Now, that's the one side. The other side, it's an unbeliever who's a so-called brother. And this is spiritual and eternal death. Those are the two main views. On the left, sin to death is they die physically. On the right, sin to death is this. The opportunity for divine forgiveness is over. Now, when does God do that? We don't know. But there are so many biblical examples of God saying, your time's up. You may still be here a while, you may still live here, but you are now sealed in your unbelief. And we've seen that repeatedly. I put some of the verses up there for you. It's like Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, of people who have gotten to the point that they know everything about the gospel, but they continue to live in sin. And the Bible says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. They're gone. And so he's saying, I'm not encouraging you to pray for those because God's not going to answer that with a yes. But for those who are not in that case, on the side that if I believe it's a so-called brother, and this is a spiritual life and spiritual death, there are some that as a result of my prayers, God is going to move in their lives and bring them to saving faith. Now, there are also, on the other side, some that are going to die physically, and they are true Christians. And we have examples of that in Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 11. So if you're praying for them, you're praying for repentance and coming back to a place of joyfully serving Christ again. They're going to stop the ongoing pattern of sin, and they're going to be back walking with the Lord. If you're on the other side, then you're praying for salvation. This is for the so-called brother who's an unbeliever. I want to pray for their salvation. I want to have God do that work that only He can do. The results for the believing brother who dies physically, if it's not unto death, God will bring him back to repentance and life. If it's unto death, He'll take him home. I've seen this happen before. There was a church in Hawaii where the guy who was the finance guy, the treasurer, for a couple of years was stealing money from the church. And one day, perfectly healthy in his 40s, he just dropped dead. And then they discovered what he had been doing. And God said, enough. Your time's up. There's probably been who knows how many thousands of these examples. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, saying, some of you sleep. The word sleep is a euphemism for some of you have died because you did not take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. You came casually and just approached this like it was anything else instead of with the reverence that God is due. And so God does that, doesn't He? So both of these are true. Both of these happen. Both of these are biblical. Which one do I believe it is? Last week I said I believe it's the one on the right there. I believe it's a so-called brother who is not yet saved. They're in the church. They're saying they follow Jesus, but they're in a lifestyle of sin. And if they don't repent, they will go to hell forever. And so whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, what's my role? Pray. Pray fervently. It's also get to know one another. Don't just come to this Sunday like it's a seminar you attend. Engage in each other's lives. Find out how you're doing. Ask some tough questions. Hear each other's testimonies. Get involved in such a way that you know how people are doing. Build the relationships with people that they'll be transparent and honest with you. And if a brother or a so-called brother or sister is living in sin, confront it. Call them to repentance. Invite them to run to the Savior where they can find grace and mercy in time of need so that they can be right with God. Some of those may be believers that will be saved from physical death. Others may be unbelievers who will be saved from spiritual death. And that's the one I think it is, based on the word Zoe for life. It's always eternal life. Everywhere else, John uses it. Does that make any sense to you? If you have any other questions, just ask my wife and she will explain it in greater detail. Right, hon? Okay. So, I know I have eternal life. I know that God hears and answers my prayers. Thirdly, I know that I have a new relationship with sin and Satan. It's a powerful thing to think about. He says here, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, before we dive into what John is saying, I want to share with you what he's not saying. Because there's a lot of people out there that are saying things about this text that are just not biblically true. and it's leading people astray. The first thing he is not saying is that believers can achieve sinless perfection in this life. There are different denominations and groups out there that believe in what's called perfectionism. It's the idea that you can live an absolutely perfect, sinless life until Jesus comes back. We know this isn't true. They will use this verse as well as 1 John 3:9 as their proof. That verse says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, what he is not saying, and we know this to be true, he's not saying that we are incapable of sinning, right? Are we still capable of sinning as genuine believers? We know that's true because back in chapter 1, verse 9, John said that if we confess our sins, and by the way, and if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. In chapter 2, verse 1, and when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So it's inherently understood we're going to sin. Then what is he saying here? What he's clearly saying is we will not practice sin as the ongoing characteristic habit pattern of our life. Prior to salvation, we were known for sinning. We couldn't help ourselves. We just sinned. We kept doing selfish things. We kept doing evil things. We rejected the true and living God. We followed after all kinds of things that were not valuable. So what he's saying here is not we can achieve sinless perfection in this life. He's also not saying that believers are incapable of sin. Some have said, well, believers are capable of not sinning, or they're capable of sinning, but they won't. Now follow this line of reasoning. You are not perfect yet, but if you're truly saved, you won't sin. Is that true? No, for the same reasons. It's possible to not sin. Is that true? Yeah, and we'll see about more of that in a moment. But to say that all true believers never sin is just not true. Then what is John saying? I believe he's saying, just as he said in chapter 3, verse 9, present tense, we don't practice sin. So what John is describing here is not specific actions. He's describing the condition or state of our lives. We do sin, but not as an ongoing pattern. And by the way, is it possible for a genuine believer to sin even for an extended period of time? Yeah, it is. If you don't believe that, look at King David. Anybody here believe that King David was saved? I sure do. Man after God's own heart, a man who had the Holy Spirit, a man who did great things for God. Yet when he sinned with Bathsheba and having her husband killed, he went an entire year with unconfessed sin until the prophet Nathan confronted him and he finally admitted what he had done. It's possible, although it's very sad, when Christians engage in ongoing sin. And again, coming back to the kind of fellowship we ought to be having, if that's going on, if we're genuinely fellowshipping with one another, somebody ought to know. Somebody ought to observe. Somebody ought to ask the questions. Somebody ought to find out how that person is doing and engage, pray for them, go to them, talk to them, reason with them. Help them overcome that sin that so easily entangles them. But truly born-again people will repent. Why? Because we have a new relationship to sin. Prior to salvation, we were stuck in our sin. Before we were born of God, we were under the power of sin and the power of Satan. But praise be to God that through Jesus Christ, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, right? There's no condemnation for us. But praise even more, we are free from the power of sin. Sin and Satan are no longer our master. We do not have to do what they say. We do not have to fall into sin. We can say no. And praise God, someday we'll be free from the presence of sin. Paul in Colossians 1 said that Jesus God the Father transferred us from the domain, that's the authority or the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I used to be living in a realm of darkness, and I walked in darkness, and I did deeds of darkness. I even loved the darkness, and then I was saved, and now I walk in a kingdom of light. It's Jesus' kingdom. I was in Satan's kingdom, now I'm in Jesus' kingdom. And it's because I'm new, I'm transformed. Look with me at Romans 6. I want to show you a very vital passage in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11. There's incredible truth in here about our change of relationship. In verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." One person said, if you want to overcome sin, just play dead. Isn't that great? When sin comes after you, just say, "I'm sorry, I don't have any relationship to you. I'm dead to you. Adios." Another person said, if sin comes knocking on your door, send Jesus to answer the door. Right? So with that in mind, we look at this, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Here what he's saying is, this is who you are, act like it. You no longer have to be in sin. You no longer have to submit to that master. Verse 14, "For sin shall not be master of you, for you are not under law but under grace." What sin? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" In verse 17, I love this. "But thanks be to God that though you were," what? "Slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became," what? "Slaves of righteousness." Listen to what he's saying here. Something happened to you in the past that forever changed you. You were a slave to the devil, you were a slave to sin, and that's no longer true of you. God set you free. You didn't do this, it was done to you. And because that's true, you can live like it. Unsaved people can't. Not for a length of time. Now, are there unsaved people who kind of love to a certain degree and do good things to a certain degree? Of course. But they can't honor and please God the way a believer can, because they don't have the capacity to do so. God changed you. A miracle took place inside of you, and you were born from above. You were renewed. You were changed. You were transformed. And God has set us free. What he's saying here is, you are either a slave to sin and Satan, or you are a slave to Jesus and righteousness. Amen? So which one are you? I mean, I can still hear that song, "You gotta serve somebody," right? What a great truth. You are a slave one way or the other. Who is your master? You have a master who will either just lock you up in chains and hang on to you, or you have a master that will set you free. And you can walk in newness of life. So what he's saying is, I have a radically different relationship to sin and Satan. Now, will Satan continue to come after me even though that's true? Sure he will. He went after Adam and Eve before they had sin. He went after Job, who was the most righteous man on the planet. He goes after us, according to 1 Peter 5, like a roaring lion seeking someone to what? Devour, to swallow whole. He would love to decimate our lives, take away our testimony, and cause us not to be who we ought to be for Christ, cause us not to bear fruit. Whatever he can do to hinder that, he will do it. He still comes after us. And Ephesians 6:10 says that he is highly organized. He has demonic hosts organized just like the military, strategically placed around the world, because Satan is not omnipresent. He has to be one place at a time. He's very fast, but he can only be one place at a time. But he's got his demons all over the world tempting us to act like we're not saved. This is a sad thing, the way he comes after us. Well, how then can I resist him? I love what John says here. Do you know how you resist Satan? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. It's always the answer in Sunday school, right? There was a kid one time, the teacher says, what's a little critter that runs up and down trees, has a gray bushy tail, and eats acorns? And the kid goes, boy, that sure sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer has to be Jesus. When it comes to battling sin, the answer is Jesus. He didn't just deliver us from the penalty, he delivers us from the power. And John says it this way, he who was born of God keeps him. He who was born of God keeps the genuine believer. And I'll break that down in a minute, but I want you to notice, if any of you have a King James version of the Bible, King James was written many, many centuries ago based on the manuscripts that were available at that time, the New Testament manuscripts, of which we have about 24,000 manuscripts today, but of different sorts. But the King James version was then. We've discovered many more since then that are much older. The King James, with their manuscripts available, had a reflexive pronoun there himself. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And so what that says is it falls upon us to keep ourselves from Satan, that we have to fight him and we can do the battle and we can overcome him on our own. Now, there certainly is warrant for us keeping ourselves from sin and Satan, isn't there? There's all kinds of verses. In fact, later on here in verse 20, he's going to say that. In Ephesians, in other places, he says that. For example, Ephesians 6, we are supposed to put on the what? Full armor of God and stand firm. Resist. 1 Peter 5, be sober in spirit. Be on the alert. Resist the devil. Stand firm in your faith. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both the willing to work for his good pleasure. So God's doing a work in me, and I have my part to play. We always believe that. It's not the let go, let God that has been popularized. It's come to Jesus to receive the power, the wisdom, the insight, to do the right thing in resisting the devil. So that's what he's saying. I think the King James there is made a misnomer here by having that Greek reflexive pronoun, because the other manuscripts don't have that. They just have a normal pronoun. So what it says is, as we see here, he who was born of God, who is that? Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, it talks about him being born of God. He was born of God, is born of God, continues to be the primary one born of God. He's the ultimate one, and he watches out over everybody else who's born of God. And I love that fact. It is so incredible that Jesus is watching over me and keeping me. Does that encourage you? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent one, is watching over me and keeping me. What does that mean, to keep? The Greek word there refers to holding on to something so as to not lose it. Jesus is hanging on to me. Can anybody take me away from him? No, in John chapter 10, he said that. He talked about how his Father, being all-powerful, had all the sheep in his hand, and no one could snatch them out. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Nobody can take us away from Jesus. When he was living his earthly life, he says toward the end of his life, as he's offering his prayer up to God, he talks about how all of the ones you gave me, I have kept, not one of them has gone astray. The only one who did was the son of perdition, who we knew from eternity past he was going to be one of those ones who have the hard heart and who will die eternally. Jesus holds us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Jesus keeps us. How does that work? Well, through his word. Jesus gives us his word that will sanctify us, that will keep us in the truth. Jesus gives us his spirit who lives inside of us and works in us and works through us to hold us close to Jesus. And then Hebrews says, Jesus, our eternal high priest, ever lives to pray for us. Think about that. Does the Father hear the Son's prayer? Does the Son always pray according to the Father's will? And Jesus never, ever stops doing that. Are you at any risk of being taken away from him? Absolutely not. I know I have a new relationship with sin and Satan. Satan cannot get me back because I now belong to Jesus. And he will protect me forever. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. The text goes on to say, the evil one does not touch him. Now, does that mean that Satan can't physically touch you? No, clearly doesn't mean that, because we know that even Jesus, praying for his disciples, prayed specifically for Peter and the disciples. He says, Satan has sought permission to sift you like what? Like wheat. He wants you to believe that you're a tare. He wants to get you to stumble and fall and convince you that you aren't really a follower of mine. I really don't have a hold on you. And I have prayed for you. And I love the fact Jesus says, and Peter, by the way, after you fall, because you're going to, get back up and strengthen your brothers. You're not going to fall ultimately. Can Satan trip us up? Can he cause us to eternally fall? No. He can only do what the Father allows him to do anyway. It's interesting that this word, touch him, John only uses it in one of the verses in John 20, verse 17, where Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and she's looking at, and she's surprised that the tomb's open and Jesus is gone. She doesn't know what to do. And she sees this guy she thinks is the gardener, and Jesus speaks to her. And she grabs onto him. Text doesn't explicitly say that, but Jesus says this to her, stop clinging to me. It's the same Greek word used by the same author. Satan cannot cling to you. He can't get a grip on you that would keep you from accomplishing God's purposes. He can trip you, he can touch you, he will always be limited. He can tempt you and try you, he can torment you, and he can even try to get you to be depressed. But he will never hold us again like he used to. See, redemption cannot be undone. If you're born again, you can't be unborn again. Isn't that exciting to know? Why? Because of Jesus. If it depended on me, forget it. That's why I love the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. You identify with this? For my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. Aren't you glad Christianity isn't you hanging on to God? It's God hanging on to you. He won't let go. So my relationship to sin and Satan is different. I no longer have any reason to engage in that. It's not my life. It's not my destiny. My future is heaven. I'll be with God forever. I don't have to sin. Now, this is critical because I often hear people say, it's kind of, remember Geraldine on that old show, The Devil Made Me Do It? And some of you are going, what's he talking about? I don't know who Geraldine is, and I'm not old enough to know what he's talking about again. We never, ever have to say, we can never rightly say when tempted, I can't help it. Because we can. By God's grace, Jesus will help us. Amen? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to. You can stay under that temptation as long as Satan throws it at you. He's not saying that he's going to make it go away. He's just saying that he will hold you fast in the midst of the temptation. He'll never let go. So I know I have eternal life. I know my Father hears and answers my prayers. I know that I have a new relationship to sin and Satan. Fourthly, I know that I have a new relationship with the world because I am a child of God. I love this. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see the contrast there? He is now dividing the entire world into two parts. You are in one or the other. You are either of God or you are of Satan. Your father is either God or it's the devil. It's one or the other. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, there's only two possible types of people in the world, right? You're either saved or you're not saved. You're a saint or you're an ain't, right? And so with that in mind, think that through. I should be different than the rest of the world. Amen? Different. If this is true, if I am no longer in that realm, I'm not in that kingdom, I no longer have those values, I no longer have that worldview, I'm not in the world anymore. I belong to God. I am of God. I am from God. I am transformed by God. So my life should be dramatically different than people that don't know Christ. Dramatically. Do you understand when you read to the Old Testament the laws that they had, and there's all these law after law after law after law? Some of those laws were specifically given to them so that Israel would be different. Different. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, wrote this. I thought this was so insightful. This was way back 60 years ago. I am prepared to say that perhaps the thing above everything else that is most responsible for the present state of the Christian church is the failure to maintain this distinction. The line between the church and the world is becoming increasingly indistinct. They are becoming so much one for many reasons. He goes on to say, or put it another way, I think you will find that at every period of revival and reformation, the church has stood out distinct and apart. That is always the way when the church is unique, she has the greatest influence upon the world. Let that sink in. Why are we having such little impact on the world? Because we're like the world. Amen. And if you were to look at it 60 years ago, people would have known there was a line over here. There's a biblical line, and the church was here and the world was there. But guess what happened? The world has moved further and further from that line, and the church has followed. We're just enough different, we think we're okay, but we've lost the standard. We ought to be at this point radically different. Do you agree with me? You look at the world around you, is it getting more evil? It's not really getting more evil, but it's practically speaking, it is. You see around us things that are bad called good, things that are good called bad, like Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 said. We live in that kind of a world. Now, this world, the word world doesn't mean the planet itself. It's people blinded by Satan and the worldview, the system, all those things that are going on in the world. It includes governments, educational systems, entertainment, worldviews, philosophies, and religion. You say, where did religions come from? Other than Judaism, which led to Christianity as the fulfillment. Every other religion came from Satan. Every religion. You see, Satan doesn't just need to get people into sin. He will get us into false religion because that will lead people astray. The world, blinded by Satan, held captive by him to do his will, 2 Corinthians 4. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, which is why they do evil things. You ever been talking to somebody? They seem intelligent. They're highly educated. They seem to function pretty good in life. And you share with them biblical truth, and they just look at you like you're from another planet. Because they cannot understand. They don't get it because they can't get it. They are at the mercy of the doctrines of demons. Some of these messengers of Satan appear like they are messengers of righteousness. Others invade countries and murder and rape and kidnap. But that religion is from the pit of hell. And that's the problem. Their religion was founded by Satan, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And they're acting like him. One commentator said, the world could be defined as life organized without God. Life organized without God. Some people, their worldview, it's all biological. All of our problems are purely biological. It has something to do with genetics. We'll find a solution someday. Some people think the problems in this world are economic, that if we were just to share the wealth better and send it all out and control the supply and demand more effectively, we would solve the world's problems. Some think it's all political. We need to trust in politics, and there's a whole lot of people like that today in America. They're just thinking, if we just got the right person in the White House, if we just got the right people elected, we would solve U.S.'s problems. Some people think it's intellectual. They're trusting in education to solve our problems. Some even go as far as to say it's moral, and if we had the right morality, we would fix the world's problems. John says all of those fall short. What is it? It's spiritual. The core issue with all the problems in the world is a spiritual problem because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And until that is remedied, we'll never fix it. Let this sink in. What kind of a person is Satan? He is unspeakably evil. Unspeakably evil. He would kill any one of us in a heartbeat if God would let him. That's how wicked he is. He would kill the righteous. Unspeakably evil. And he's the one controlling the hearts and minds of people in the world. This is why they believe the goofy things they believe. This is why entertainers, every time there's an issue, they side on the weirdest side of things. This is all these folks who don't know Christ. They can't understand. The prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the accuser of the brethren, is controlling their lives. What breaks my heart is when we, as genuinely saved believers, envy them. We envy their riches. We envy their influence. We envy their power. When Solomon would say, vanity of vanities, all is what? Vanity. If all you have is under the sun, then who cares what you have? The poorest person on the planet is richer than Bill Gates if he has Christ. How I wish we as a church would get this lesson. Mankind's problem is spiritual. Amen. They need a new birth. Every person on this planet needs to be born again, or the problems they have here will pale in comparison to the problems they will have for eternity. If we believed that, if we knew that, if we deeply understood that we have been set free from sin and Satan, we've been delivered from this evil world system, oh, how our hearts would have compassion for those who have not yet experienced that. If you're a believer here today, you were miraculously born again. Let that sink in. You didn't just figure it out. You didn't just get an education. You didn't just go to Sunday school and go, oh, I get it now. No, God miraculously opened your eyes and gave you repentance and faith. As a result, we are not of this world. Remember the thing that was going around a few years ago, N-O-T-W? Well, my wife put that on the back window of our truck, N-O-T-W, and it doesn't say what it means. And so yesterday I was dropping some stuff off at Salvation Army. You know, you get rid of the things you don't need to prepare for Christmas when you get more. And so I'm there, and one of the workers there, and many of these guys have been led to Christ from horrific backgrounds. He says, "What is that N-O-T-W? And I says, "Well, it's not of this world." He goes, "Yeah, well, wait a minute, because Jesus came to this world." I said, "Yeah, he came from heaven. He was not of this world. And by the way, as a follower of Jesus, I'm not of this world anymore. I am an alien and a stranger here. My heaven, my home is in heaven." And he goes, "Oh," and he got all fired up and he fist bumped me. I could tell I made his day. Oh, this truth is profound. My citizenship is in heaven. I don't love this world anymore. It has no appeal. Why? Because it's opposed to Christ. You can have it. I want things that will last forever. How about you? And that's what we have. We have a new relationship to the world. Compassion, concern, opportunity to help. But we don't love it anymore. It's passing away. My worldview is different than it used to be. My values are different. My morals are different. My relationships are different because of Christ. My approach to time, talents, and treasures is different than my unsaved friends. They don't give a massive portion of their money away. They don't sacrifice for others in a church situation like we do. They have a bigger home than I have. They have nicer cars than I have because that's their worldview. I'm looking forward to streets of gold. How about you? California taxes is like crazy, but they don't have those. I was thinking about this word influencer. It's a big word today. Influencer. It's somebody who tells others how to think and how to live. They get a big enough following, they can monetize that. What a tragedy to see some of these influencers being immoral, worldly people, and young people in the church are watching and listening. My influencer is God. I want to know what he has to say about life and godliness. Amen? I want to look to his word. I want his spirit to open my eyes. I don't want to be duped to engage any portion of my life in things that really don't matter. Well, that said, I know I have eternal life. I know my Father hears and answers my prayers. I know I have a new relationship with sin and Satan, and I know I have a new relationship with the world. Fifthly and finally, as we wrap up this book, can you believe it? I know that I have eternal fellowship with the only true and living God through Jesus. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know. This is the last use of the Greek word here. He's repeatedly said we know, the Greek word oida. Perfect tense. I intellectually comprehend something. I'm convinced of it. I know that I know that I know that the Son of God has come and has given me an understanding. But then the next word, know, is a different Greek word. It's an experiential knowledge. I know the truth that he has revealed to me so that I could have a relationship with him. Isn't that glorious? We're going to have fellowship with God forever. The Son of God has come, present tense. He has come and he's still here. Do you realize that what Jesus was doing in the first century church, he's still doing it today? He's available to you. Whatever they experience, we can have it too. He continues to do what he was doing. And he has given us understanding. One guy called this the gift that keeps on giving. Let that sink in. He keeps opening your mind to understand biblical things. He allows you to see clearly what his word says so that your understanding, your reasoning, your thinking, your deciding ability is not what it used to be. Ephesians 4. We used to walk in the futility of our minds. Our minds were darkened. We were stuck in that. But he opened our eyes. Again, we ask, why do some people not understand? John 8:43, Jesus said to the people of his day, religious people, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. It's a Greek word that refers to the power to do so. Until someone is saved, they are incapable of hearing God's word with understanding. So we share with them, and they just look at us like, I don't know what you're talking about. 1 Corinthians 2, it's spiritually appraised. They don't have the spirit. They're not going to get it. But Jesus opened my eyes. How about you? That's why amazing grace is so cool. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I... Are you grateful for that? Oh, do you know that you know that you know that God has opened your eyes? And because he has opened my eyes, I can understand that he is true. The Greek word know again, experientially, the word true means genuine, authentic, or real. It's not just what he says, it's who he is. I can trust him. Can I trust Satan? Can I trust the world? But I can trust God. He's exactly what he says he is. He always has been, always will be. He'll never change. I can trust him. I can run to him. And what he's saying is here is we are in him who is true in his son, Jesus Christ. If I'm in Christ, I'm in the Father. I am surrounded by God. I am protected by God. I am delivered by God. I have fellowship with God, and it will go on for how long? Forever. I'm in him, protected by him, secured in him, relying on him. And he says, this is the true God and eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life that they might know you. Eternal life is not just a length of time, it's a quality, it's relational. Eternal life is knowing God. Oh, I'm so glad for that. Now a technical question. Someone says, does the true God there refer to the Father or to Jesus? Well, some say it might refer to the Father because the Father is described in other places as the true God. Others say it belongs to Jesus. He was the nearest antecedent to the word there. Jesus is called the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So we know that that's true of him. But what I find convincing, what I believe why this is Jesus, it's true of the Father, it's true of both of them, but why I believe John wants this to be about Jesus. When he writes the Gospel of John, he starts saying that Jesus is God. He ends saying Jesus is God. When he writes 1 John, he starts saying that Jesus is God. And I believe here he ends saying Jesus is who? He's God. And so I believe that's what he's saying here. The early church, a guy named Athanasius was getting in these arguments with a false teacher named Arius. You might know that name, Arius. It was called the Arian controversy. Arius was a guy in church history who tried to teach that Jesus wasn't fully God. He was similar to God, but he wasn't God. That theology has carried on to today in the Jehovah's Witnesses, where their heresy about Jesus comes from way back to Arius. And Athanasius used this verse to say, this is one of the clearest verses in the Bible that says Jesus is God. He's not like God, he is God. John wants there to be no doubt, which is why he ends with verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from what? Do you get the pastor heart here? This old statesman, this man who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, after decades of serving, after all the trouble he'd been through, he says to this group of people, you're like my kids. You're my spiritual children. I love you, but I'm concerned. I want to protect you. So I'm going to give you this final admonition. Guard yourselves from idols. It's written in such a way that it means start guarding yourselves. Keep watch over. Be alert like armed guards. Repulse every attack. What does that mean? The enemy is going to throw idols at us constantly. You say, we don't have any idols in this world, do we? Because when you think back to this time, it would have been really obvious. He's writing to people in Ephesus, and Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the Temple of Diana. And that temple was massive, and there were thousands of people working there, and there was idolatry galore. So it would have been easy to say, guard yourselves from those idols, physical idols like in the Old Testament. But is that what he's really saying? There are different kinds of idolatry. There's the worship of false gods through false religion and physical idols. But I want to submit to you that idolatry is not as obvious as it used to be. Now we struggle with idols of the heart, with things in our life that become more important than God. That's idolatry. Something else replaces God as the number one priority in your life. We try to say that's not true, but sure, we see it in religion. We see some people, the church is more important to God, their ministry is more important to God. With some people, worship song and style of worship is more important to God. For some people, their theology. For some people, their experiences. For some people, it's this country that obviously means more to them than anything else. For some, it's their job or their profession. For some of it's other people. Maybe it's your spouse, and you've said things like, boy, if anything ever happened to them, I just wouldn't be able to survive. Is that true? If that person matters more to you than God, then you've got an idol. For a lot of people, it's their children. How do I know that? Because I see people making their children's sports more important than the local church. Over and over again, as if that is going to be their deliverer someday. That's just one example. There's many examples where people are more committed to their children than they are to God. But idolatry is also false gods. And that's what the context is here. There were false teachers who had gone out from them because they were teaching a false Jesus and a false gospel. And I believe John's primary point here is guard yourselves from any false Christ and false gospel. That's idolatry. A Jesus who is not God is an idol. A Jesus who does not save you by his work alone, it's an idol. You cannot have anything other than the biblical Jesus. A gospel that doesn't call you to holiness is not a true gospel. A gospel that allows many different ways to come to God is not true. Well, how do I protect myself from a false Jesus and a false gospel? I take these tests. Do I believe in the biblical Jesus? Do I love God and I love all of you? Am I walking in obedience to what he said? If I can say yes to that, then guess what? I'm not being idolatrous. Here's the best part. If you don't grab on to idols, you will grab on to Jesus. And that's what John wants. He's not calling us to be religious. He's calling us to love Jesus with our whole heart and to love each other and to walk in holiness, because Jesus is worth that and more. Amen? So let me ask you, can you take these tests honestly? Can you do an evaluation of your own heart? Because if you do and you pass, you will have joy unspeakable. You will have a zeal that grows. You will have a confidence that will transform your life. And you will be able to speak to a world that doesn't believe in assurance because you've got it. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for this great book. I'm so grateful for the time that I've been allowed to study it, for the truths you've revealed, for the things that you have taught me about myself and my relationship with you. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who does not yet know Jesus, I ask you to grant them understanding. Help them to see Jesus for who he really is and to surrender to him. I pray, Lord, that they would then let us know that and that they would walk with Jesus. We would help them grow and we would be able to love and serve each other right on into eternity. Lord, for some in our church who know that they're believers, would you just give them the joy that accompanies that? That they would have such an exciting life following you, not the world. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for hanging on to us. We love you. We thank you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.